Good morning. Today I'm going to talk from Romans 7, if you can turn to that text. My message has two divisions. The first division is serving in the newness of the Spirit. That's from verses 1 to 6. And the verse 6 has those same words found in there. They're in bold, and you'll know that throughout my message, whatever is in bold, I kind of like to highlight. So verse 6 says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And division 2 is entitled, Is the Law Sin? And that is also taken from Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." And I'm using the NASB 95 for all my texts. So when you marry someone, the family you marry into is called your in-laws. Well, today we're going to talk about marrying law itself, not just in-law, your marrying law. Imagine law as a person, as your spouse, your husband. Law is specifically referenced to as a husband in this passage. Paul wants people that are married to the law to get out of that relationship, to be joined to another, that is to Christ. In this new relationship, Christ is the groom and we, the church, are the bride. And so this is why if the law is specifically referenced to as a husband. So starting in verse 1 in Romans 7, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be made to die to the law through the body, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." And what? Oh, I forgot to turn it on. Okay, sorry. Technical. Anyway, here's a passage. I should have turned that on before. But anyway, now we're going to here. But before we continue, we need to look at some context. Romans 6 verse 14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." The key phrase in this passage that I want to point out is in verse 14. "You are not under law, but under grace." I will be referring back to this point several times in my message. Paul is referring to believers here. In contrast, believers are under the law and they will be judged by the law and they will be found guilty by the law. But believers are under grace. So they are not judged, they're not condemned because they're under grace. In verse 15, Paul asks, "What does this mean for us? Should we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Paul responds with an emphatic no. May it never be. A logical thinker would think that if we are under grace, we can sin all we want to since we are under grace. Paul expects some readers of him to think this way, But Paul strongly argues against this. Paul has a pattern of words that he uses to counter this type of reasoning. They are these three phrases. What shall we do then? May it never be, and do you not know? And looking at this passage here in verses starting in back in Romans, starting in verse 1, what shall we say then? That's the first one. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. The second one. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? And that's the third one, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Again, starting in verse 15, the same pattern. What then, which is a shortened version of what shall we say then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. There's a second one. And do you not know? And so going back to Romans 1 now, it says, or do you not know, brethren? And again, that's referring to that last one, meaning that in verses starting in 15 to the end of the chapter, he had analogy, and here he's having a different one, the analogy of marriage. And that's why it says, or do you not know? And no, and the parenthesis here, what does Paul mean by those who know the law? Which people know the law? Let us compare this verse to verses 8 and 9 later on. Romans 8 and 9 says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Notice the last words of verse 8 say, apart from the law is sin. No, apart from the law, sin is dead. And verse 9 begins with those very same words, I was once apart from the law. Now, apart from the law, and know the law seem to be two totally different. If you live apart from the law, then you're not going to know the law. But in verses 8 and 9, both of these verses have the same phrase, apart from the law. They are referring to the same thing. The last verse of words of verse 8 say, sin is dead. And then in verse 9 we read, sin became alive. And for something to become alive, it has to be dead first. So that's what it's referring to here. So both verses also talk about the commandment. And this is a specific commandment is mentioned, coveting, which is one of the Ten Commandments. So the word law and commandment are part of the same thing. So if you look at the commandment coming as an event at a specific point in time, then everything else that is said in these two verses pertain either the future after this event or the past before this event. And so these verses these verses seem to go back and forth between the past and the future, yet they're talking about the same thing. So I kind of rewrote them in sequential order. The last slide, you'll see those words if you want to write it down. But right now I'm just going to say it. So verses 8 and 9 in sequential order, I would say, is like this. I once was alive apart from the law. At this time, sin was dead to me, because you cannot have sin apart from the law. Then at one time, the commandment came to me. I was no longer alive apart from the law. Sin then took an opportunity through this commandment and produced in me coveting of every kind. At this point, sin became alive in me and I died. So if you live apart from the law, this would imply that you do not know the law. To live apart from the law means that the law is not part of your life. If verses 1 to 4 are about being married to the law, living apart from the law is a complete opposite. It's like the thing, the life before you were married to the law. So when Paul says that he once was alive apart from the law, I believe he means all of us. All of us were at one time apart from the law. In verse 1, Paul says that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Contrast this with verse 9, living apart from the law. If you are living apart from the law, then the law would not have jurisdiction over you. When we were alive, apart from the law, I would say that it was in early childhood, since you were born up to a specific point of time. Certainly a newborn comes into the world knowing nothing about God's law. That is to say, they are alive apart from the law. They do not know God's law and have nothing to do with God's law at that time. God does not hold them accountable for their sins because they do not yet know God's law. What does Paul mean when the commandment came? At what time would the commandment come? And we see some of this in Romans 1, verse 18, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God had made it evident to them. And then going down to verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval of those who practice them. I believe that the commandment coming in Romans 7, 9, when God says he made it evident to them, and when the commandment came, I believe that is the same moment of time. They're talking about the same thing. And verse 32 makes this clear, because the ordinance of God means God's law. And also Romans 1 verse 18 begins with the wrath of God. And if you look at Romans 4 verse 15, it says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, once I was alive apart from the law, there also is no violation. So there's the way God sees it. If you don't have the law within you, his wrath will not fall on you. But according to the above verse, in order for God to have God's wrath, you need to have God's law. God's wrath is on those who violate God's law. And you cannot violate God's law without having the law. Therefore, Romans 1:18 implies that these people are under judgment having the law, or as in the words of Romans 7 verse 1, they know the law. It has been revealed to them. The moment that God reveals to someone his law for the first time in the form of their conscience is the same moment that the commandment comes to them, the same moment they begin to know God's law. Now, we don't know when this comes, and only God knows, but he will hold people accountable when he has revealed himself. So I believe that all people have one of three statuses. We are born innocent, a time that God does not hold us accountable for our sins because we do not yet know God's law. Then at some specific time God chooses, he sends us his commandment or reveals his will to us through our conscience. And if by faith we accept his truth and live by it, then we are under God's grace. And if we suppress this truth, then we are under law, condemned to death. Although the Bible does not say it directly, I believe there is an age of innocence. Children who die at a young age before they know God's law, God does not hold them accountable for their sins. In 2 Samuel 11, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant with David's child. David tried to hide this by calling back to Bathsheba's husband Uriah from the war and sending him home to sleep with his wife. He refused to do this while his people were at war, so David sent him back to the front line, the most dangerous part of the war. There, Uriah and other men were killed in the battle. The prophet Nathan rebuked David for his sins of adultery and murder. Nathan told David that his child would die to punish David for his sins. The child became very ill. David fasted and wept for 7 days. When he was told that his son had died, David stopped fasting and weeping and ate. This surprised David's servants. Starting in 2 Samuel 12, 21, we read, "Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, "Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that my child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David was assured that his child would be in heaven. David too believed in an age of accountability. A believer is saved through grace, by grace through faith. And a young child is not going to know faith or the law. But young children sin like all of us. They covet toys that somebody else has, wanting to take them away from them. Yet certainly they cannot be said to be a believer in God or that they have faith in God if they have not even learned to talk yet. They don't understand any language yet. You cannot communicate to them using words. That is where David's child in 2 Samuel was. Yet David knew that he would see him in heaven. If David knew that, then we should too. Romans 7:9 certainly supports that viewpoint. And so continuing on from in chapter 7, and starting in verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the law letter." Paul is talking in the above passage to those who know God, who know God's law. That is, they're not living before the commandment came alive apart from the law. Now they know God's law. They have no excuse if they don't believe in God. That is to say that those who God has revealed his law to. If you know the law, but you do not yet know Christ, then according to Paul here, you are married to the law. That is, you are bound to the law. And Paul makes it clear that it is not a good thing to be married to the law. You need to get out of your marriage to the law. What does it mean to be married or to be bound to the law? Look at verse 6 again. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." What does it mean to serve in the oldness of the letter? It means that we are required to obey the law completely, but nobody can do this. The law only reveals sin. It has no power to prevent you from sinning, or for that matter, it has no power to cause you to sin either. If you are married to the law, then according to verse 1, the law has jurisdiction over you. That is, you will be judged according to the law. Since we have all sinned, the law will condemn us to death. That is what it means to be under the law, not under grace. But fortunately, we can all be under grace, and I'm sure we all are. Verse 5 describes being married to the law. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Those that are in the flesh are married to or bound to the law. To be in the flesh means to set our mind on fulfilling our sinful passions. Our flesh arouses us to do exactly what the law tells us not to do, or not to do what the law tells us to do. Those who live in the flesh are bearing fruit for death. As Paul says later on in chapter 8, we are to set our mind on the Spirit, not on the flesh. For this reason, those who are married to the law must get out of their marriage to the law, which is a sentence of death. They need to do two things. First, they need to get out of their marriage to the law. The only way that can be done is for either spouse or the husband to die. Well, the husband, is not going to die. Therefore, the married person must die to the law. That is, to no longer serve in the oldness of the letter. The next thing they must do is to be joined to another, that is Christ. And you kind of do this both at one time, and it's called repentance. And so again in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Those who live according to verse 4 bear fruit for God. According to Romans 8, verse 6, their mind is set on the Spirit, which gives life and peace. In contrast, those who live according to verse 5 bear fruit for death. Their mind is set on the flesh. And so Romans 8, 6 shows a contrast. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Everyone who has received God's law in the form of their conscience either bears fruit for God or they bear fruit for death. Nobody is idle. There is no middle ground. We must all choose to be joined to Christ, which is to set our mind on the Spirit. Paul uses many different ways to describe this new life. I will just give three examples. In our text, Romans 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the law, of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. And this is the title of our division. And in Romans 6, 4, he describes it as walking in the newness of the life. One in serving and walking, the same thing. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says that we have become a new creature. So the thing that they all have in common is new. Before conversion, it was you, the old man, and now everything has become new, as it says at the end of verse of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And another way to describe this is repentance. You go from setting your mind on the flesh to setting your mind on the spirit. Dying to the law does not mean ignoring the law. Even though we die to the law still lives on. Your former husband, law, is still living, but he no longer has jurisdiction over us. We still aim to follow the law. The difference is that now we are under God's grace, not law. Those that are bound to the law or under the law will be judged by the law. Those that are under grace are not condemned by the law because of God's grace. Then, once we are free of the law, then we can turn to Christ and be joined to him. We can only turn to Christ once we have broken free of our bondage to the law. Otherwise, we would be an adulteress. This process is described in verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we are bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. When we have done this, then according to verse 6, we serve in the newness of the Spirit. We set our mind on the Spirit, who empowers us to live a life pleasing to God. We have a new life in Christ. We are born again spiritually. That is why it is called newness of the Spirit. We are then under grace, not the law. It does not mean that we can sin all we want to, since we are under grace, not law. God knows us. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. To go back to the old way, then we would be setting our mind on the flesh again, which would result in death. There is another text that is basically saying the same thing. In Galatians 3, verse 23, Paul says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The law is meant to show us how utterly sinful we are." Look at the last verse of today's text. Romans 7:13. "Therefore did that which is good, that is the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. When the law finally reveals to you how utter sinfully you are, this should drive you to seek Jesus the Lord and turn to him, believe in his name, and be saved. In the words of Galatians, when faith has come, then you are no longer under a tutor. You have become a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus." The whole process of the law driving you to Christ is seen in the following verses just after today's text, starting in verse 19. "For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Here, the sinner is in deep despair. He has hit rock bottom with being married to the law. He finally realizes how sinful he is. This is also depicted in the beloved hymn that we wrote by John Newton, the author of the hymn. "Before the moment of amazing grace comes a moment of great despair that you need God. The hymn writer calls himself a wretch before he was saved. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Was a hymn writer looking at this last verse when he wrote this hymn? I think he was, because it says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What sweet sound is a hymn writer referring to? We see this in the next two verses. In verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." In verse 25, the sinner finally finds the answer to his dilemma of being trapped in a body of death. The answer is Jesus Christ. Then in verse 1 of chapter 8, we find the most sweetest sound that a former sinner can hear is, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And then later, the hymn writer proclaims, "How precious did this grace appear the hour I first believed." I believe the hymn writer had exactly these verses, Romans 7, 24 to 8, 1 in mind when he wrote the hymn. Moments before he was a condemned sinner to death, then he turns to God. Immediately he hears the word, the most beautiful sound on earth. "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is what is meant by the law driving you to faith. The law brings you to utter despair, realizing how utterly sinful you are. You realize not only are you condemned to death, but you have no power to stop you from sinning more. That leads you to turn to Christ, who takes away your sentence of death and empowers you to live a life pleasing to God. Another hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, wrote the hymn Rock of Ages. One line says, "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. No more guilt, our sins have been paid by the blood of Christ. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit also empowers us to live a life pleasing to God. Jesus is our double cure." Jesus had done his part on the cross, but we have to do the second part. We have to be part of the second part. God empowers us, but we need to set our mind on the Spirit, not on the flesh. We need to seek to please God in whatever we do. It is only when we do this that we are empowered. And then in our second division, starting verse 7, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. After all this dilemma of being married to the law, Paul asks, how should we rate law? Is the law sin? Paul gives his standard response to this question when he says, may it never be. Paul answers by saying that he would not have come to know sin without the law. Someone may argue, then why not have no law? Then there would be no sin. But worldwide lawlessness would result in a very evil world. We would not really want this, and God would not want that either. In verses 8 and 11, sin is personified. Verse 8, but sin, taking up opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And then in verse 11, for sin, taking out an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Why does Paul personify sin? Look at some verses later on in the chapter. In 17 he says, so now, no longer am I doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Sounds like sin is personified there too. And in verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Within this, the not doing what I want to do, but doing what I don't want to do passage, a phrase is repeated. It is no longer I doing it, but sin dwells within me. This is why Paul personifies sin in verses 8 and 11. Sin is a very real power within us. Between these verses, he identifies what is within us. And we see this in Romans in verse 8. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So what dwells in me, before he was referring to as sin, now he refers to it as sin, as a flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The sin dwelling within us is our flesh, our desire to do what pleases us, what we covet and desire. Paul mentions the flesh often in his writings, the part within us that causes us to sin. And Paul is saying that without the law, we would not have come to know what sin is. We would not know how evil we are without the law. The law only reveals how sinful we are. It is not the law that is sinful. It is our sin that is sinful. Don't blame the law. Blame your sin. The law is not sinful. Going back to our Division 2 topic in verse 7, where the question is asked, is the law sin? We find the answer in verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And in verse 13, Paul asks, if that which is good, the law, which was just described in verse 12, which being holy and good, has become a cause of death for me. Again, Paul answers with a resounding no. May it never be. Paul concludes in verse 13 by stating that the purpose of the law is to reveal how utterly sinful we are. And again, verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. It affects death only to those who refuse to turn to Jesus. And Jesus offers us the double cure, which cleanses us from sin's guilt and power. So in conclusion, number one, the law's purpose is to reveal sin. Number two, the law has no power to either cause or prevent sin. Do not blame the law. Number three, it is our flesh aroused by the law that causes us to sin. And four, setting our mind on the Spirit empowers us to prevent sin. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace that you have given us everything we need to serve you. We thank you for your word and guidance. Help us set our mind on your Spirit and to flee from sin. Be with us as we leave this place to serve you in whatever we do. Amen.